It is an ancient tradition on the fifth Sunday in Lent to tell the story of the raising of Lazarus, found in chapter 11 of John's Gospel. This account of Jesus as the one who brings life to the most impossible circumstances and people has many layers of meaning. In it, we encounter love and grief, anger, failed expectations, and in the final line, quite a challenge for us. As we retell this powerful story this morning, all of us will take part. There are a couple of lines for everyone to say, and they will be on the screens. Hear again this great account as though for the first time, and see if God's words find you. Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, "Lord, the one you love is sick." Yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, Jesus stayed where he was for two more days. After that, he said to his disciples,
"Let's head back to Judea. Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to wake him up."
His disciples replied, So Jesus needed to speak plainly to them.
"Lazarus is dead, and for your sake I am glad I was not there, so that you may believe. Come on, let's get going."
On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had been in the tomb for 4 days. Many had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. Jesus said to her,
"Your brother will rise again."
"I know he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day."
Jesus said to her,
"I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me will live even if death comes. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?"
"Yes, yes, Lord. I believe that you are the Christ who was to come into the world."
When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet and said,
"Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died."
When Jesus saw her weeping and the others who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled.
"Where have you laid him?"
Jesus sobbed. Jesus, still very upset, came to the tomb. It was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance.
"Take away the stone."
But Lord, by this time, there's a bad odor, for he's been in there 4 days."
They took away the stone. Then Jesus called in a loud voice,
"Lazarus, come out!"
The dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his head.
"You remove the grave clothes and let him go." Let us pray. We are in awed wonder, O God, at the embrace of your grace for the likes of us. Thank you for the invitation that we have accepted to be here with you and each other. And we wait. Amen. Well, the question box went out a couple of weeks ago, and as always, you have graced it with a number of questions. I will not get to them all today. Some of you put general theological questions in. You see the question box, and you're used to that. I will find another occasion to answer those questions. These questions are related to the proposed statement of inclusion, a copy of which you find in your bulletin this morning. On the 26th of this month at 10 o'clock, that's a Saturday morning, in this very place, the members and associate members of this congregation will gather in a special meeting. And the purpose of that meeting will be to take action on that proposed statement of inclusion. It was back in 1984, I believe, that at the national setting, the United Church of Christ adopted what they called an open and affirming statement. And in the 30 years since, congregations at their own pace and in their own time have considered whether or not they too would adopt a statement. I will not be with you for the meeting that day. Now, that bothers me a little bit. On the other hand, it will be your first opportunity to make a significant decision without me fluttering around and trying to control everything. But it still bothers me a little bit. The United Church of Christ was the first mainline Christian denomination to adopt such a statement. I believe that if this congregation adopts such a statement, we also would be the first mainline Christian congregation in the Sun Cities to do something like that. That's not the reason to do it. That's just a note. Someone wanted to know, was this being imposed on us? Did somebody tell us we had to consider this? And the answer to that is no. This is a from the bottom up thing. It was members of this congregation that I have been keeping at bay for some time that finally reached significant numbers enough to say, we would like to move forward with this consideration. And so that's why it's happening. A quorum for that meeting will be 32 members, according to our Constitution. Only members present and voting may vote. The Constitution is clear about that. Absentee votes cannot be submitted. No proxy voting is allowed. Statements may be sent in, and the moderator has the discretion whether or not to read such statements. So those are the technicalities of the meeting. All right. Let me buzz through that one. Okay, several of you asked versions of this question, and as with all of these, I have merged several of them together. What does it mean to affirm? To be open and affirming. What does that mean? Does it mean that I have to agree with and approve of everything about everybody? Good heavens, no. Imagine the horror of that. If the only way to be in community was having to approve of everything about everybody. No, no. In fact, we have always had as a very high shared faith value among us that we could be on very different pages about a wide variety of things, and we would hold each other with respect and dignity and grace and love, even in the midst of those differences, that our unity was in our commitment to follow Jesus, the Christ, not that we all think the same. Our unity does not need to be uniformity. Now, but what does it mean to affirm? Well, a couple of images came to mind. We have greeters at the front door. Now, some of our greeters do what I would do, which is to say an enthusiastic welcome, nice to see you, and shake their hands. Others are more forward. You know what's coming, don't you? Hi! And unless you specifically have a sign on that says, keep away, they will hug the daylights out of you. Affirming, it seems to me, is wrapping our arms around as opposed to simply shaking the hand. Does that make any sense? Affirming says, not only do I see you, not only am I glad to see you, I receive you. You have gifts to offer, and I am eager to know what they are. God is alive in you, and I am curious to know in what ways, and how meeting you and getting to know you may wind up changing me and us. Okay. You remember the image that Jesus gave of God in Luke 15. There were several very powerful images. One of them is of the Father racing out to greet his prodigal son against every norm of that culture at that time. That's affirming someone with whom you may not agree or about whom you are very unsure. Several of you wanted to know, and this is a great question, if this statement is adopted, but I am not 100% sure of where I am with it, will I too be affirmed? Isn't that a great question? That is a great question. And that's one of the things that Christians have struggled with through the centuries. What do I do with people who aren't where I am, who don't think like I think? Can I affirm them? And we have an ignoble history, I'm sorry to say, not we as a congregation, but we as Christians, have a long history of throwing each other out, of excommunicating, of cutting off, of forming divisions, of talking people down, of rejecting each other. Let's not do that, okay? So my answer is that I would certainly hope so, yes, that there would be lots of leeway given to people along this journey that we call life to be embraced and affirmed. That's the whole point of the statement, although I know how tricky that can be at times. The culture you were raised with still matters to you. I know this because it matters to me. I was raised in a little Massachusetts town, and I was raised to think, what's Garrison Keillor's line, that all the women are beautiful and the men are smart and the children are above average or something like that. I really thought that everybody was entitled to live like I lived. We were all of the same general flavor of things, and it was quite a stunner to me to step out of that little town and discover how many other flavors there were in the world. And I'll be honest with you, at times I still struggle with that. That culture in which I was raised is still in me. And at times, my head goes one way and my gut is going another. Anybody else? Paul said something very important in his letter to the Philippians. He said, let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. And I have had again and again and again to have to come back to that, to let the mind of Christ lead me, not what my gut was telling me and saying. That's a great question. Several of you in various ways wanted to know, why do we have to list all of the categories in the statement? If we wanted to list all the different classes of people, there might be hundreds. Will the statement eventually have hundreds of categories listed? Are we just trying to be politically correct? Have two primary thoughts. The first is that the statement lists various categories of people that Christians through the years have rejected. We have the statement, I was not sitting with the team as they crafted the statement. The statement does not attempt to list all the different varieties of people, but focuses on these are groups of people that Christians have said, in the name of Jesus, you are not welcome. Sometimes it's been economics, and sometimes it's been mental health, and sometimes it's been behaviors in the past, and sometimes it's been sexual orientation, and sometimes it's been racial, and sometimes it's been gender. In my own ministry, I've been through big battles over women in leadership, never mind ministry. So that's my first response. And the second is that this, what we are proposing to do with this statement is make a covenant. It's a covenant statement. It's not just a piece of legislation. It's a covenant we're making with God, with each other, with the world around us. We make other covenants in life. I've had a couple of occasions to work with men and women who are preparing to be married. And it's usually the groom who will say something like this, but once it was the bride. Can't we just say, I love you? Isn't that enough? Do we need all these other words? Sometimes couples have wanted to write their own vows, and on occasion, the vows, and again, usually from the groom, says something like this, I think you're beautiful, and I love you, and let's see where all this goes. That's not good enough. There's a reason that the covenant of marriage says, help me out here, for better or for? For richer or for? In sickness and in? Until? There's a reason we say that. There's a reason we stand publicly before God and each other and make those commitments, even if later on circumstances change and we understand that that can happen. There's a reason that we make that clear. Covenants matter, and this would be a covenant. Would there ever be exceptions to people that we would welcome and affirm? A couple of you asked that in different ways. Are there folks whom we would not welcome and affirm? Wow, I'd be really interested to hear how you would respond to that. One person wrote about his or her difficulty forgiving people whose crimes are sexual in nature. Child molesters, rapists. I don't have a pat answer to that question. And I would be very interested to hear your response to that. Certainly, if you notice the statement, the last four words are responsibility and respect and love and trust. Okay, those are important words. So we would expect those from people. People need to be safe. We would not welcome into leadership and positions of responsibility someone who would be a danger. A church very nearby was posed with the issue of a known sex offender who wanted to attend that church and was following protocol of his probation and was alerting the church and asking them, and they had decided that what they needed to do was X, Y, and Z, and they made arrangements so that that person could come and worship and everybody would be safe and without anxiety. But it did cause some issues in that congregation. So, a great question. Doesn't the Bible have things to say about this? People ask that question in a variety of ways. Yes, indeed. The Bible has things to say about every situation. And, of course, people who are great students of the Bible will read the same Bible and be carried in different directions. Is that a fair statement? Some people will say this verse matters the most in this situation, and others will say, no, in this situation, that verse matters the most. Or this situation really ought to be normative. No, others will say that one ought to be. And that is an ongoing and lively debate. It has been ever since the very first years of the Christian movement. In our tradition, in the tradition in which we stand, we believe, well, the most recent way of summing it up is that God is still speaking. That revelation is not complete. The way I have always stated this is that God's will is unfolding. And I just happen to like that image. It's kind of like a flower that it unfolds a little bit and we see what's there, and then it unfolds further and it unfolds further. I don't like that image because eventually the petals all fall off. But any image has its limits. Big things are happening around us, yes? It takes my breath away sometimes. Now, not every change is a good change, but one feature of biblical faith has always been to discern the moving of God in the events of history. That's what the Jews did with the Exodus. They looked back and they said, "Huh, we didn't know it, but look, it was God." With the resurrection, the same thing happened. The disciples who had been so much in the dark, so puzzled and confused, came to think, whoa, that was actually the activity of God. In my lifetime, I have seen things I would never have imagined possible. The fall of the Berlin Wall is one of them. And along the journey, I have come to think again and again and again, my goodness, I think we're going to think God is in this. I believe we are in the midst of a reformation more significant and more profound than the one in the 15th and 16th centuries. Now, I know that's a big statement. What the printing press did in those days, the internet is doing now. Power, theological power, or any other kind of power, can no longer be contained by a few people, by the elite. For better or worse, yes, the Bible does have things to say about welcoming and opening up and affirming God's children. There are long lists of things that we ought to do and ought not to do. But again, from Philippians 2, I would remind you of Paul's great words, "Let the mind that was in Christ Jesus be among you." Several of you said, what if we lose people in the adoption of this statement? And I have to tell you, that is a very difficult thing for me to contemplate. That's a very hard thing for me to contemplate. When somebody comes into our fellowship, even if they don't wind up becoming an official member, I glom onto them in my heart and spirit, and I never actually let them go. You think I send out emails just because that's a good communication device. That's my way of keeping people hooked in, even when they move back to Wisconsin and Minnesota and other cold, frozen, forbidding places. No, in all seriousness, the idea that, and it happens, I know it happens, that actions wind up causing people to say, we can no longer be here. That's a serious thing and a painful thing, and we ought to take that with great seriousness. We need to do what we think God is calling us to do, but let's do it with great love and concern, and we can stay in covenant as things roll out. Now, I will say that my sense is that if we do wind up adopting this statement, that we may be surprised at the interest that is shown in this community by folks that we would not even imagine at this point. A recent study has shown that among millennials, do you know what I mean by millennials? These are people born, I think, up until, started in 82, I don't know. The baby boomers' younger children. A third of them have left Christian communities because they were not open, because they were perceived as not being open. And they are specifically looking for communities that are and that will say so. So the bad news there is, what happens if all these kids show up? May it happen while I'm on sabbatical. I have not addressed all of the questions. And next Sunday, we'll have our final town hall session at 8:45. I'm eager to have your responses to these questions, and perhaps we can lift up some of the others that I have not addressed. In the meantime, may God be with us, and may we listen very carefully and find the Word of God speaking to us in whatever way God chooses to make that happen. Onward. Amen.